We're in Acts 22. Please turn there as we come to this chapter in our study of the book of Acts. Remember, Paul had come to Jerusalem, and after undergoing the cleansing, the purification ceremony that he had to do because he had been traveling in Gentile lands, he was in the temple following the counsel of the elders there in Jerusalem to associate with these young men who were taking the vow. And that was when these pilgrim Jews from Asia in the city to celebrate Pentecost saw him, resume their hostility toward him, stirring up the crowd. Havoc ensued, and Paul was rescued from the lynching by the Roman commander. And once the commander understood that Paul was not a renegade, but actually an educated Jew of Roman citizenry, he allowed Paul to speak to the people. Paul wanted a chance to defend himself and explain to them what had happened to him. And so the last verse of chapter 21 read, "When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand." I don't know what the significance of that is, but when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Now that was a sign of respect from Paul to this Jewish crowd that he was addressing. And when this hostile crowd heard him speaking in their vernacular, they gave him a respite of silence to let him speak, at least for a little bit of time. And they had just dragged him away, were beating him up, actually, with the intent to kill him. But now they silently listen as he speaks. In his sermon on this passage, Dr. Johnson remarked on the apostle's willingness to accommodate himself to the audience in order to advance the gospel. And we spoke about that in our last lesson. That ruled Paul's behavior. And Dr. Johnson illustrated it by recalling the rules of travel in the Old West when traveling by stagecoach. Chewing tobacco was a popular pastime back in those days. And so the travel manual for the stagecoach gave instructions on how to get rid of the tobacco juice. It was entirely logical. You were to always spit with the wind, not against it. And the application that Dr. Johnson made was that Paul was always willing to spit with the wind as long as the nature of the gospel was not at stake. And then he would not hesitate to spit against the wind. And that's what we're going to see today in his defense or apologia he gives before this angry crowd. He begins in verse 1 by addressing them, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And that's actually the word apologia. It's what we get our word apology from, and also that descriptive term apologetics, which is the science of defending the faith, setting forth the evidence of the truth or reasonableness of your faith position. And a good apologia uses logical reasoning, uses facts, even scientific data that indicate what you believe is true. But Paul's apologia, his apology, as we'll see, is his own personal testimony of what God had done in his life. He had had a personal encounter with the living Christ. And Luke had first described that, remember, back in chapter 9. That's ultimately the apologetic that every believer in Jesus Christ has. What God has done to a sinner like me by saving me miraculously through the gift of his Son, and now I have a relationship with God in heaven. It's really an amazing thing. That doesn't mean people are going to accept our testimony. You know that because you've offered it before and it's been rejected. But that will be the case with Paul here in chapter 22. But it still is a powerful argument for the truth of our faith when we give our testimony. So let's read it. We're going to read first the first 22 verses and then toward the end, as we have time, the balance of the chapter. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." It happened. Now, some time passes here in the narrative. Verse 17, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And then things deteriorate from there. In the book of Acts, Luke includes three separate accounts of Paul's conversion experience. The one back in chapter 9, which is in the third person, Luke recounting what he had been told about Paul's conversion. And then these next two, which are told in Paul's own words, here in chapter 22 before a crowd of Jews, and then again in chapter 26 before a non-Jew, King Agrippa. And these last two accounts differ in some subtle ways, not in substance, not in fact, just in emphasis. His defense here is basically in two parts. The first emphasizing his upbringing in Judaism and the purity of his zeal for God, and then the events of his conversion and commission, which had nothing to do with his own initiative, but was entirely due to divine intervention. And he was trying to do two things, I think. For one, certainly to defend himself against their lies, but also to explain to them more clearly what had happened to him, because something significant had happened to him. How a person, much like them, could have ended up devoted to a person whom he had once persecuted to the death. And the only possible explanation is divine intervention and divine grace. It was the only way that Saul, the faithful Pharisee, could have become a new man, Paul, the apostle. And it's the only way for any believer, ultimately, to explain this blessed state that we're in this morning as I look out upon all of you and think of myself, how blessed we are. The only way it could have happened was divine grace. And so Paul desperately wanted these people to know that. And so he spits with the wind, at least initially. He begins to speak in their language, which in this case would have been Aramaic. The Roman commander had been impressed with Paul's command of the Greek language, which you know was the lingua franca of the day. That's what people spoke. But here, his words were for the Jews. And so in this temple area, before a crowd of Jews, Paul tilts toward a Jewish emphasis. Ananias was a devout Jew, well spoken of by Jews. He spoke, Paul did, in Jewish terms in verse 14, the God of our fathers and the righteous one. Even the vision, he recounts, took place in this sacred temple of the Jews. And so he's got to establish his credentials with them. And so he mentions first his upbringing in verse 3. Though he was born in Tarsus, he was brought up in Jerusalem. He was raised in that city. He had had the privilege of studying under Gamaliel, the great rabbi. Now, most of us know something about Gamaliel, but everyone there that day would have known who Gamaliel was. He was the most renowned teacher of the law. He was greatly respected. And Paul had been his student. In Galatians chapter 1, in that autobiographical section of Paul's letter to the Galatians, he stated he was advancing in Judaism beyond his contemporaries. He was more extremely zealous, he said, for his ancestral traditions. The simple point was that no one could accuse Paul of being somehow a closet Gentile, a sympathizer, or in the least bit anything less than a faithful, even zealous Jew. And he says that in verse 3, I was zealous for God just as you are today. But even more than them, the proof was in how he had persecuted this new sect. The Way is what they called it. In verses 4 and 5, he describes how doggedly and ruthlessly he pursued them. But that was only an extension of who he really was. In Philippians, he described himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, as to the righteousness found in the law, blameless. Gamaliel was his mentor, but not even Gamaliel, in a sense, had the level of zeal that Paul had. You remember back in chapter 5, Gamaliel addressed this council, this same council. He was a member of the council that Paul is about to address in the next chapter. Gamaliel addresses them, and his advice to them was restraint. His advice was to back off and don't do anything to the followers of Jesus. He said, well, back off, and if it's of God, there's nothing we can do about it, and if it's not, the thing's going to peter out in the end. And so Saul, in a sense, he saw even more clearly than his teacher the threat that Christianity was to establish Jewish orthodoxy. He knew it was not just a different form of Judaism. It was actually quite advanced from that. It was called the Way, and that was not a reference to law-keeping and good works as the way to salvation, but to a person. And that's really the difference between Christianity and all other various religions, the understanding that God in heaven has established a relationship with mortal people like you and me, not by requiring us to attain over time some kind of level of divinity in order to lift us up to God, but by His condescending to become like us, and at great sacrifice, securing through the death of His Son a perfect righteousness that has merited us a fellowship that will last forever with God. And all that as a free gift. Christianity was called the Way after the claim that Jesus had made in John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that was a statement that necessarily excluded all other forms or ways to God. The Apostle Peter had come to know that himself. And remember, he had addressed this same Sanhedrin in Acts 4, verse 12, when he said of Jesus, there's salvation in no other person, For there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. So, you know, we shouldn't forget, Christianity is a radical thought proposition. It is an exclusive faith. It's an offense to other forms of thought. It was certainly an offense to the religion Saul of Tarsus held on to. Saul had seen this threat that that kind of thinking posed to the Judaism of his day, and he had taken up arms against it. Look at verse 4. He said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And look, everybody can tell you here what I was doing. I was on my way to Damascus, and I was going to arrest the believers there and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished. And it's at this point in his address that Paul shifts his testimony from what he had done to Jesus and to his followers to what Jesus had done to him. It happened on the road to Damascus. You know the story. As Paul was on his way there, the glaring light flashed down from heaven. It was midday, he said, so we must imagine a blinding light that totally transformed the moment. Remember when Jesus was transfigured before James and Peter and John, his face shone like the sun, Matthew wrote. It was his unfiltered glory that for the moment the disciples were allowed to glimpse. And now here, as the voice of Jesus really pierces the air, the glory comes with it. And Paul could no longer see because of it. The voice must have come from heaven too. And it said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was the only one that heard the voice. The others saw the light but didn't understand the voice. It was because it was intended for one man, and that was Paul alone. And then the response, who are you, Lord? That was his first question, followed by a second. And in that question, we can see already the supernatural work of God revealing himself to Paul, peeling away the scales of darkness from his eyes and from his heart, and preparing him for this introduction to a true knowledge of his Creator and now his Savior, his Lord. And the answer, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And at that moment, he knew. He knew Jesus was alive. He was not some dead rabbi. He was still alive, he was still living, and the thought that the living Christ could make himself known, now not visibly necessarily, but through his people, the Christians, was impossible to deny now that he had appeared and spoken to Paul. And now Paul knew that the abuse that he thought he had been pouring upon hostile and misguided followers of Jesus, he had been pouring that abuse upon Jesus himself. Now Paul knew Jesus. He had met him. So let me pause here just to interject something. Luke doesn't record at this point any objection from this audience of zealous Jews. Maybe they did, and Luke just chooses to omit it. But I think what really happened is that having introduced himself first to them, you know, he was really one of them. He was like them. They could not now or would not argue with a man just like them who had told them he had met Jesus and now had a relationship with him. And that gets to the very nature of our faith. It gets to the very nature of Christianity and the Church of Jesus. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with a person, fellowship with the living God, who has come and met with us and brought us into his family. And those who have been apprehended individually, as Paul had been, now have come to know God. That's the essence. Think about John's first epistle, the Apostle John's. That's the essence of what he says at the very beginning of that epistle. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, this is the beginning of Saul of Tarsus's fellowship with God. All his religious practices that had come before, he would come to regret. And you know, later he would refer to them in his very picturesque language as nothing but a pile of rubbish. And now in verse 10, we have the second question Paul asks, following logically out of the answer to the first he had just received. What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? The Princeton professor and theologian B.B. Warfield wrote about this last question, what shall I do, Lord? That in it there unite the two essential elements of Christianity, surrender and consecration. Warfield proposed that in that simple question, as it trembled on the lips of Paul lying prostrate in the presence of the heavenly glory, there pulsated all that abnegation of self, that casting of oneself wholly on Christ, that firm entrusting of oneself and all the future to him and his guidance. In a word, the whole of the ascensus and fiducia which constitute living faith. We don't much talk like that anymore. Who are you, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? When we come to know the Lord for the rest of our mortal lives, that is the great goal of all our endeavors. It may not always look like that. We have, you know, unfortunately, we're in here with people who know us well. So it may not always look like that, but those who have come to truly know him do find that as the years progress, they more and more seek to know, what shall I do, Lord? It is the question that, as Warfield insisted, that echoes through all the corridors of the Christian heart. What shall I do, Lord? That's surrender. It's that we have as our desire to serve the Lord and not ourselves, that we will seek his will and not our own, that we will conduct ourselves according to his precepts and not the world's. It's consecration. What shall I do, Lord? It's presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Warfield said those are the twin key notes of the Christian life. And Paul's life to this point had been a brilliant illustration of that. It's what had led him to this place now. What compelled him to say when James had suggested this dangerous strategy, yes, I will do that. And so here at his conversion, God had answered his question, and he used a man named Ananias. That's important. When we get to chapter 26... and Luke's description there of Paul's conversion account with King Agrippa, he doesn't mention Ananias at all. But here, before this group, he does. In verse 12, wouldn't hurt to read it again. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. Now, that's important. Ananias was not a scoundrel. That's what he's saying. He was not a ne'er-do-well. He was a devout Jew and well spoken of among the Jews. In other words, as anyone could see, there was nothing in Paul's conversion that would support the charge of his being anti-Jewish. Ananias was God's messenger to Saul, his agent to restore his sight and to reveal his commission. He told him in verse 14 that the God of our fathers has appointed you. That extraordinary experience of seeing Christ and hearing his message and coming to understand God's will for his life was not something that had been on Saul's agenda, but God is a reverser of agendas. He had appointed Saul not to be a persecutor of Christ, but to be a witness for him. And so Ananias tells him, Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. I should probably just say very briefly, don't want to spend a lot of time on this, that Ananias was not suggesting that Saul could wash away his sins by being baptized. He's really saying two things here, if you look closely, that Saul could wash away his sins by calling on Jesus' name. And that's the sense of the grammar there. And he was at that moment doing that. He was calling on Jesus' names, and by virtue of that, by the instrumentality of that, he was having his sins washed away. And then the next logical step is to go get yourself baptized. Christian baptism was by that time very well established. It pictured what happens to a person when he has been identified with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Go into the water and die with him. You come out of the water to live with the resurrected Christ. And so baptism pictured a change that had already taken place. And that's what Saul did, of course. He went and got himself baptized in Jesus' name, publicly identifying himself with the one whom really he had hated to the death before. Now, that's only the beginning of his testimony. He returned to Jerusalem later. He went to the temple to pray. That's what we read in verse 17. You can see, I think, how Paul is carefully defining for his Jewish audience how he came to be where he is today. He had had a supernatural encounter. The Jews could not but take such an experience seriously, and he had shown them that it was an event that had taken place within Judaism and not outside of it. Remember their charge against him in the last chapter in verse 28. This is what they said. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against our law and against this place. But what Paul had just described was not like that at all. And now as he recounts his experience in verse 17, he returns to the temple. This takes place a little bit further down the road. He returns to the temple, this place that they had accused him of defiling, and there in a trance, Jesus had appeared to him and told him to leave Jerusalem immediately because the Jews would not accept Paul's testimony about him. Now, that's ironic if you think about it, because we see here Paul in the very process of trying to do the thing that he is in the course of saying Jesus told him would not work. And so he had protested at that time in verse 19, Lord, these people know me. They know who I am. They saw what I did. They know about how I persecuted the followers of you. I was standing by when Stephen was martyred. I was kind of in charge of that whole deal. And, you know, there's a great deal of logic in Paul's words as he remonstrated with the Lord. Look, Lord, I can be an effective witness to these people. I'm one of them. You know, we do that. I was a professional athlete. I'm going to take the gospel to the athletic world. I'm a well-respected college professor. I'll target the academic world. I'm a scientist. I'll take the gospel to scientists. Lord, you don't have to worry about this. I've got the credentials. It's going to work. And it does make sense. And it's a strategy often put into practice. Paul's conversion experience was reasonable. It was compelling, his explanation of what had happened to him. But as Mr. Dan Duncan so often reminds us, unbelief is not rational. It's not reasonable. And of course, Paul would come to understand that better than anybody. And in his letter to the Corinthians, that church that was full of worldly wisdom and so proud of its rhetoric, he would say to them in 1 Corinthians 2 that a person who's not been touched by the Spirit of God, who is unaided by the Spirit's illuminating influence on him, what Paul there calls, you know, the natural man, he doesn't accept these things. He doesn't accept things that have to do with the Spirit of God. In fact, Paul says such things are really foolish to this category of people. They're foolish to them. And left alone, they absolutely cannot. They don't have the ability to accept these things. And so here in the temple this day, Paul is absolutely surrounded by people like that. But logic is about to meet God's providence. And the Lord had a different plan for Saul of Tarsus. And when Paul now relates that to this exclusively Jewish audience in verse 21, how the Lord had told him to go take his testimony for Christ rather to the Gentiles, the crowd erupts again, shouting him down, and in verse 23, crying out, throwing off their cloaks, and tossing dust into the air. And the riot was on. I suspect Paul had intended to continue his defense somewhat along these lines. Look, the reason I went to the Gentiles was because God told me to, and I couldn't be obedient to God if I didn't go have contact with the Gentiles. It's true that I've told Gentiles that they can come into a relationship with God and be saved by Him apart from becoming a Jew, apart from receiving circumcision, but I never told Jews not to circumcise their children. But they wouldn't hear it if he had intended to say that, and the rest of the chapter describes yet another rescue of Paul by Roman law and justice. So let's read it, beginning in verse 23. As they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to me, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." I think we're to understand there that he had bribed his way into Roman citizenship. And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." This now verse 29, "Therefore those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them." Well, the commander's name was Claudius Lysias. We know that from in the next chapter, verse 26. He first had rescued Paul from a lynching, and now from what could have been a fatal scourging. You know about the scourge. If you know the Gospels at all, you know about the scourge. These leather straps that had bone and sharp objects attached to it, and it was used to mercilessly whip the back of the victim, and it would tear the flesh of their back open. And if it didn't eventually kill the victim, it would maim them for life. So it was a fearful instrument of torture. The apostle had endured much affliction during his ministry. He talks about that, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He'd been beaten with rods 3 times. He was stoned once. 5 times he had received from the Jews the 39 lashes. He was beaten, he said, times without number. But Paul had never been stretched out for a scourging. That had not happened to him. And so not for the first time, Paul lets his Roman citizenship be known. And that rescued him. He escaped the punishment. So really, not much had changed in Jerusalem since Jesus had come there and offered himself to be the Jews' Messiah, and they had rejected him, nor since Paul had been there 20-something years before when the Lord had told him in the temple to leave there. It wasn't Paul's fault. He had not, you know, recklessly offended the Jews. He'd not been loose in his language. That's not what had happened. These were people he loved. He loved the Jews. His heart's desire and prayer to God, he would say, were for their salvation. And he was therefore not only eager to bring the gospel to the Jews, but he bent over backwards in order to do so in an inoffensive way. But the Jewish people, by and large, especially the leaders, were not interested in his message. It was a message of salvation by free grace alone and not according to works. That was Paul's gospel that he brought. It wasn't law-keeping and privileged birth, but sovereign mercy through Jesus Christ that saved a person. You know, you have to be careful talking about the Jews. But the Jews were not alone in that delusion. The only way Paul himself had come to a true knowledge of God was through God's mercy and grace. It wasn't his learning, it wasn't his zeal, it wasn't his moral conduct. It was all of God, all by his doing, that Paul found himself in the city of Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and Athens of all places, and now again in the temple. Ananias had told Paul, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and see his righteous one." That's the same word, appointed, that we saw earlier in chapter 13, verse 48, when as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The God who appoints personally each member of his church is the one behind it all. Salvation is all of grace. It's all because of Jesus, our Savior. And this was Paul's story. It's the story of each one of us. As simple as you think your testimony might be, the blind man of John 9, that glorious chapter. The blind man was not what you would say was an accomplished apologist. And yet he could say about Jesus, as he did to these powerful men who were questioning him, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see." You go back and read that chapter in John, and you can see that blind man had been spitting with the wind all along until finally he wouldn't spit with the wind anymore, and he spat at the wind, and the result was they put him out of the synagogue. But he had met the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul explains he too had met Jesus. Jesus was alive, and he had brought salvation to this man who had persecuted him to the death. The Jews reacted the way they did because they rightly understood that what Paul was saying was that Gentiles could be saved apart from the law of Moses. They could be saved apart from becoming Jews. But they misunderstood everything about how God saves people, even Jews. God saves people his ways, and his way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Dr. Boyce said: "If you are a Gentile, you can come as a Gentile, but it must be through Christ alone. If you are a Jew, you can come as a Jew, but it must be through Christ alone. If you are an Englishman, you can come as an Englishman, but it must be through Christ. If you are Japanese, you can come as a Japanese, but it must be through Christ." What shall I do, Lord? That's the question. That's the question that faces us every day. And the answer is the one that Ananias gave Saul. Wash away your sins by calling on Jesus' name. And then what follows are those two twin key notes of the Christian life that Warfield encouraged: surrender and consecration. Every day, right? We ask the question, "What shall I do, Lord?" We might say, as Warfield put it, that this is what echoes through our hearts, right? Every day. "What shall I do, Lord?" And then, by God's grace, every day we get up, we go do it. Lord, thank you for this great testimony of your apostle who did every day get up and ask that question, and then he went and did it. And we don't worship Paul, certainly, but we worship the Savior who changed his life and turned it around in such a dramatic way. And you have done that to us, Father, as we, each one here, looks back on our lives and the history that you have given us. We remember who we were. We remember our ignorance. We remember that we weren't seeking you, but you appointed us. You took hold of us. And how we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have a relationship with you. We don't have fellowship with you because of anything that we can conjure up on our own, any kind of good behavior or moral conduct. No. No, it's strictly because you have taken the righteousness of your perfect Son and applied it to us, and we stand before you in him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.